This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا فعلمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما يا كريم. My dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to session number 3, where we will be talking about the early childhood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam till just before revelation. So in the previous session we spoke about what the Arabian Peninsula was like before the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and before his birth, and all the events that happened that actually needed to come together in order for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be born. So now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is born. He is an orphan. His father has passed away, and this is where we are picking up from. So it was tradition at that time that if you had a child born in the city, you would leave your children with a nomadic tribe to be raised outside of the city. Now what I want you to think about is, imagine you live in the city and you're raising your child in the countryside. What are things and skill sets that they would pick up living in the countryside? So as a city citizen, you go to the grocery store and everything is there, right? You want milk, you can get your milk there. You want juice, you can get your juice. You want fruits, vegetables, meat. Everything is available there. But the outside of the city lifestyle is very different. You want water, you have to go to a well to find it. You want milk, you have to go and find a camel to get it. You want meat, you have to go hunt or purchase an animal to slaughter. So it's a very different lifestyle. Number two, the luxuries of the city are taken away, in the sense that over here you're accustomed to like a building, you're accustomed to heat, you're accustomed to shade. Living in the desert, you have the tent, but even with the tent, the heat's going to permeate. It's going to get through. So you're living a very uncomfortable lifestyle. Number three, what is education and entertainment going to look like? Now imagine, entertainment back then didn't exist at all, right? So you want to be entertained, you go play with your friends with some pebbles and some rocks. Like literally, that's what entertainment is. But in the desert, it's different, right? You can go walk around, look at the different animals of the desert, see what's growing, you know, go on a journey to go pick up some water, and so on and so forth. So there's a very different skill set, along with the luxuries being taken away, which teaches the child resilience and teaches the child strength. So this is what the city dwellers used to do with their children. They used to send them to live with the nomadic tribes in the desert to teach them skills and to teach them this resilience. And there are a couple of nice quotes that I want to share with you. That what can be learned from the nomadic lifestyle? From nomads, forever on the move, finitude in space is allied to a sense of freedom, blended here again with the experience of fleetingness, vulnerability, and humility. Such is the experience of the believer's life, which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was later to describe to a young Abdullah bin Umar in terms of reminiscent of this dimension, be in this world as if you are a stranger or a wayfarer. And this is a very important point. Like the nomadic tribes, they didn't settle in any one place for a long period of time. They're always moving around. So what do we learn from that? Is that take from this dunya as much as you need to survive. Because anything more than that is going to be burdensome. Anything more than that is going to be burdensome. And this was another point that was, you know, taught to the children, that you only take from the life of this world what you need from it. And then another point that I forgot to mention is the fact that you get to be with nature, right? In the city, you're not going to be connected to nature. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was eventually raised in the house of Halima. Now, let's talk about how this actually happened, right? Because we're talking about how everything keeps falling in place for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Halima, she actually went into the city looking for a child to take back to the desert. So they would come to an arrangement with the family that pay us for the child's food and the education and the upbringing. And that is how the nomadic tribes got the resources that they need. Sometimes it was in money, sometimes it was in resources. So what happened over here is Halima, she went into the city, but she didn't find any child that she could give, she could get, so that she could get these resources and get this money. At the same time, Amina, she is now widowed. She doesn't have much money at all. She cannot afford to pay anyone to take care of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they naturally become a good pair together. Halima, she takes Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the condition that whatever Amina can afford at some point in the future, she'll be willing to pay and be willing to provide. But what we end up seeing is that Halima, she ends up saying that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he came with his own risk. That as soon as she started taking care of him, it was as if all of her needs were taken care of. All of her needs were taken care of. Now, there is an early incident that happens in the youth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is a precursor to prophethood. And subhanAllah, this is a very fascinating incident that I want to explore with all of you. And we're going to discuss this in 3 points. Number one, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala foretells signs of greatness. When people are created to do something great, there are early signs that you are able to see that something great is going to happen. So if you look at the story of Musa alayhi salam, you find that all of the boys are killed during his time, except for Musa alayhi salam. And Musa alayhi salam, he ends up being raised in the house of Fir'aun himself. And it is Fir'aun's wife that loves him dearly and says, let us take care of him as if he is one of our own. So you see this miraculous event taking place that when all of the other boys are killed, Musa alayhi salam is raised in the house of Fir'aun. You look at the example of Yusuf alayhi salam. That Yusuf alayhi salam, he's thrown into this well. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspires him as a young child in that very well that a day will come where you will inform your brothers about this day, about what they did to you and how they were treacherous to you. He was inspired with this inspiration that don't worry, this day is going to come where you're going to inform them about what happened. So there's always a foretelling of greatness. Now where did the foretelling of greatness of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam start from? We see that it started prior to his birth with all of the events happening that led up to it. But even now when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is born and he's in the care of Halima radiallahu anha, we see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or it is described, that two men in white clothes came to me with a golden basin full of snow. They took me and they split open my chest. Then they took my heart and split it open and took out from it a black clot, which they flung away. Then they washed my heart and my body with that snow until they made it pure. So obviously these two men in white clothing are none other than angels. And can you imagine, where is snow coming from in the desert? Without electricity, there's no freezers. Where is this snow coming from? It's going to be a miraculous event. Now there are other narrations that mention that the water was actually water from Zamzam that was used to clean the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But this version mentions snow. And they take the heart out of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, clean it from this black dot, and this was meant to be considered any evil that might have existed, any malice that might have existed. His heart was purified from that, and then it was placed back in his chest. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam experienced this, the other kids saw this, and Halima, she saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam after this incident had taken place. Some of the narrations actually mention that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was seen to have a mark on his chest where, you know, the incision and the scarring was remnant from. This incident, it happened again before the Isra wal Mi'raj, and others mention a third time, which I don't mention, remember right now as well. But at least two, possibly three times, this happened to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this was the first major event that we could foretell that something great was going to happen to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Another incident that comes up that's mentioned in the books of Sirah, but it doesn't stand up to the scrutiny of Hadith. And I've mentioned this in the first halaqah, that it's not fair to apply Hadith standards to the Sirah, but it's still important to know when certain things don't live up to the standard of Hadith criticism. And this is when the Prophet ﷺ was traveling as a young child, And there was a monk by the name of Bahira. He was a resident of the town, and he saw that there was a cloud coming over the caravan. So he followed this caravan, and eventually he sees that even the trees are giving shade to the caravan. So he recognizes that these are signs of prophethood. These are signs of prophethood. And he goes looking for who this man could be. So he goes through the caravan and sees that none of these men have the sign of honesty and virtue on their face that a prophet is meant to have. So he asks them, is anyone missing? And they say, yes, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not with us right now, but he will be back shortly. So Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes back, and Bahira sees that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has that face of virtue, that face of honesty, and he says that watch out for this man, for surely he will be a great man in the future. Take care of him and protect him. So this incident as well is narrated, but it doesn't stand up to the scrutiny of hadith. So now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is raised in the desert. In the desert, he learns archery, and he becomes very proficient at it as well. So he stays with Halima till about the age of 4, till he's returned to his mother, Amina. And you can imagine, subhanAllah, a child at the age of 4, how proficient could you become at archery at that age? But what's very important to understand is that our understanding of life and age and maturity is very different to life, age, and maturity during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's not at the, you know, the class curriculum to discuss the age of Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's beyond the scope of our class. But what's really important to understand about that marriage is that without a shadow of a doubt, we have authentic sources that clearly explain how old she was. Yes, you have secondary sources that may talk about she was 25 or 28 years old. But in Sahih Bukhari itself, you'll find that she was 6 when she got married to the Prophet ﷺ and 9 when the marriage was consummated. Now, from our angle, it's very hard to understand how could that be. But let's bring further context to this, because it's not an isolated event, right? Remember class number 1, we're talking about criticism against the Prophet ﷺ. None of the Quraysh, none of the antagonists and protagonists against the Prophet ﷺ mentioned his marriage to Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. Had it been a problem, it would have been mentioned rather than them making lies. But getting back to my point, you have the likes of Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, married at the age of 12, grandfather by the age of 23. Now, can you imagine someone in our day and age that comes to you at the age of 23 and says, yeah, I'm a grandfather? You're like, that makes no sense. Like, how is that possible? You have people that are dying of old age in their 40s. Like the maximum amount of life that people expect to live at that time is, you know, between 40 to 60 years old. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says the average age between my ummah is between 60 to 70 years old. You bring that to our day and age, the average age is much, much higher. In fact, I was just reading something today, the number of people that are 100 years old, like how many country has how many. And in a country like Canada, we have over 12,000 people that are over the age of 100 years old. Like, can you fathom that, subhanAllah? Living that long would have been a miraculous event at that time, right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he clearly mentions that anyone that is alive now will not be alive 100 years from now. That's from one of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So understand this concept of maturity and age and so on and so forth. Like, you're taught life skills from a very early age. You're taught how to hunt, you're taught how to clean, you're taught how to take care of yourself, you're taught to memorize the Quran when the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum comes, all from a very, very young age. So the fact that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is becoming proficient at archery at the age of 4, to us it's surprising, but to back then it's something very normal. Back then it's something normal. So now he's with his mother, Amina, and at the age of 6, they decide to take a trip to Yathrib. So who can remind me of a significant event that took place for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's family in Yathrib? Why is Yathrib significant? You'll have to go back to the last halaqa. Yes. His mother? But he's with his mother right now. We're just talking about that. So it's something before that. What happened in Yathrib to the family of the Prophet ﷺ? Now move forward. So you went into the future and then you went to the past. Come back a little bit. The father of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the father of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he passed away in Yathrib, right? So now, correct, that was just outside of Yathrib. So now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is with his mother Amina, and they're on their way to Yathrib, and they're visiting her distant relatives from the Khazraj tribe, And it was during that trip that Amina, she gets sick, and she too passes away. So at the age of six now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has lost both his mother and his father. Now, I want to stop here for a moment, because we were talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preparing people for greatness. So the first thing we spoke about is signs, and the second thing we'll speak about is hardship and calamity. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prepares people for greatness, they will go through extensive and immense hardship and calamity. So if you look at the story of Musa alayhi salam, again, being raised without his extended family, seeing his people in persecution, you know, him always being an outsider, even though he's in a house of royalty, till eventually he ends up killing someone accidentally and ends up fleeing his own land, a land that he knows nothing about. He's extremely hungry, extremely thirsty, extremely isolated, and he thinks he's going to die at that time, subhanAllah, right? You look at Yusuf alayhi salam, thrown into the well, completely betrayed. He's bought, and eventually he's falsely accused, thrown into prison, gets forgotten about in prison, has a prolonged sentence, and this hardship continues. For the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, it was loss after loss after loss in his life. Loses his father as soon as he's born, loses his mother at six. We're going to come to see that he loses his grandfather, who is his next caretaker, at nine. Eventually gets married to Khadija radiallahu anha. She too passes away. He ends up having six children with her. All of them pass away, with the exception of Fatima radiallahu anha. Right? It's loss after loss after loss. Now, who can tell me one of the greatest lessons in loss that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam learned? When you keep losing, what was one of the greatest lessons that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam kept learning in loss? Go ahead.
Would it be to not get attached to anybody on earth and instead to keep your attachment?
Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Right? These are the exact words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when he says, وَتَوَكَّلَ عَلَى الْحَيِّ الَّذِي لَا يَمُوتُ. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he learns dependency and trust upon the only constant in life, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your parents can pass away, your relatives can pass away, your children can pass away, your friends and companions can pass away, everyone can pass away. So put your reliance and your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, the ever-living that does not die. And this is such a valuable lesson, subhanAllah, that we need to, you know, take away from this class. Life is filled with hardship, life is filled with grief, life is filled with loss, right? Life is filled with pain. But at the end of the day, we all have a constant in our lives. That is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is who we need to keep turning to. Now, sometimes we will naturally turn to Allah, and that is what a righteous slave does. But at other times, and this applies more to us than it does to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, things need to be taken away from us so that we depend more upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? So when something gets taken away, it's okay to feel pain. And you cannot control that pain. But what you can control is your response to it. And that response is meant to be your further reliance upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your further reliance upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Bringing this back to the story of Musa alayhi salam. So Musa alayhi salam, he's now under this tree, basically on the verge of anticipating death at any moment. And he makes, you know, one final attempt at making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he says, Rabbi inni lima anzalta ilayya min khayrin faqir. That, O my Lord, of any good that you send to me, I am desperately in need. I am desperately in need. And that is the mentality and attitude we want to have in our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So his mother passes away, and now he's stuck in Yathrib, and he has eventually his extended relatives, they bring him back to Mecca. Now, no mother, no father. You have to understand the tribal system, whereas if you have no family, you have no support. Like, you need someone to vouch for you at all times. So when the Prophet ﷺ is brought back to Mecca, Abdul Muttalib is reminded of how Hashim eventually was brought back as well through his extended relatives. And this reminds him that the relationship and how history is repeating itself, and that how Muhammad ﷺ now too needs to be taken care of. As Hashim became the next leader of the Quraysh, Muhammad ﷺ is being foretold that this man will be great and will eventually become a leader of the Quraysh as well. And he lives with Abdul Muttalib for another 2.5 years or so. And Abdul Muttalib passes away. Now, what is the benefit of living with a grandfather or a grandmother? Right? Living with a grandparent is very different than living with your parents. Right? Your parents are going to be strict with you. Your parents are going to want to instill, you know, education in you. But grandparents, mainly, it's all about that unconditional love. This, you know, love that they just want to shower in you at all times. So you can see the value of him losing both of his parents and then going straight into the household of his grandfather that wants to show him this love and wants to show him this affection. Because he's lost Abdullah, his son, right? Abdullah has passed away. And this is the only thing remaining from the lineage of Abdullah. So this is going to be something very, you know, cherishable for Abdul Muttalib. Now Abdul Muttalib, he ends up passing away, and now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is left in the house of Abu Talib. His uncle, the brother of his father. And one thing I forgot, and I actually wanted to mention this at the beginning of the halaqah. Last halaqah, in the Q&A section, I was asked a question about Zubair ibn Awam. Was he the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was from the basically brothers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And I misspoke. I said yes, that Zubair that is mentioned, the son of Abdul Muttalib, is Zubair ibn Awam. But that is incorrect. Zubair ibn Awam was the cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and was not the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So I just wanted to make that correction for the record. So now he's living in the house of Abu Talib, and Abu Talib's house is going to get very, very crowded, right? He's going to have a lot of cousins there. And what ends up happening is that Abu Talib is not as rich as his other siblings. So you look at Abu Lahab. Abu Lahab is described as someone that has so much money that he just, you know, counts his wealth all the time. What does he do in his free time? He's just counting his gold coins. That's how he's spending his free time. So Abu Talib actually had to send Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam out to get a job. What was his job? He was a shepherd, exactly. He learned to be a shepherd. And subhanAllah, this is another sign how all of the prophets became shepherds. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam now becomes a shepherd as well. And it's not to say that every shepherd is destined for greatness, right? In your own lives, you know, how many people can you think of that were shepherds? But this is to say that reoccurring theme of, you know, prophethood, it's being foretold and it's being lived out. So he ends up becoming a shepherd and he learns very valuable lessons. When you become a shepherd, man, I wish I had the projector screen, I would have showed it to you. But sheep are very fascinating creatures. And for your own entertainment, you can do this on your own time. It's literally like 42 seconds. There's this video of a sheep. I want to say it's either in Europe or in Australia. It's trapped like in the middle of a road or like a ditch. It's trapped in the middle of a ditch. Someone needs to come and take it out of the ditch. And it gets out. And no joke, 10 seconds later, it runs away and it falls into the ditch again. And it needs to be saved. And you look at a, you know, a sheep like that and you learn such a valuable lesson that you're dealing with this creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that literally is not very intelligent. Like, sheep are not very intelligent from that fact that they know how to save themselves, and that is why they need shepherds. They don't know how to lead themselves, and that's why they need to be led, right? So there's a great, you know, metaphor in prophets being shepherds, that you're going to deal with people that don't necessarily know how to obey orders. They're not going to be always on the more intelligent side of things. They're going to need to be protected from the wolves because they don't know how to protect themselves. And this is why prophets becoming shepherds is such a valuable thing. So Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he now becomes a shepherd. And he starts going to the outskirts, taking care of the animals, taking care of these sheep. And there's another young boy with him. And this is perhaps another incident as to how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was saved. Some of the books of Sirah mention that this young boy that was working with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his teens, he had gone and he had spent the night in Mecca during a big celebration. So it could have been a massive wedding, it could have been a big event. And he tells Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam about the amazing time that he has. He says about all the alcohol that was there and all the food that they had and all the women that were there. And he tells him about this great time. And he tells him, Muhammad, you should go as well. So Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he goes back into the city of Mecca. He arrives at Asr time, waiting for the night time to begin to attend this party and this celebration. But he falls asleep in the shade of the Kaaba. And he doesn't wake up till the next morning. He comes back to his herd, and the young boy asks him, how was your night? What did you tell me about, you know, all the things you did? And Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, basically says, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I fell asleep and nothing happened. So he tells him, go back, and you know, again, like there's a third night that's happening, you should go and try to experience this. So Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes back, and history repeats itself. Falls asleep in the shade of the Kaaba, nothing ends up happening, he comes back. And then the young boy, subhanAllah, he tells him, you know, perhaps you weren't created to do these things. Perhaps you weren't created to do these things. Some of the books of Sirah mention that story. So now Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam becomes a shepherd, and he continues to be a shepherd for most of his teen years. For most of his teen years. He continues practicing his archery, and he excels at it. This book specifically mentions that this was a trait of his great-grandfather, Ismail alayhi salam, like a tradition that he continued from there on. Now, a couple of incidents happened during the late teens, early 20s of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So the first event that happens is Harb al-Hijr. And Harb al-Hijr is basically intertribal war. And this is something very important to understand, that there is no law at this time. Right? Someone steals something from you, there's no police that you can go and report it to. You basically have to get your clan members and go find that person that robbed you and then rob them back. Right? The law of retribution. That's literally what they have. There's no judge, there's no authority, none of that happens. So as this is happening now, you kill someone, someone's going to come and kill you with their tribe. That's the land of the law. That is the custom of where they live. So someone does something wrong, they're going to come and seek their revenge, and it's the law of retribution that is taking place. But as you can imagine, things like that are very easy to abuse. It's very easy to fabricate a lie that such and such person stole my wealth. You and your clan go and steal their wealth now as an act of retribution, even though they didn't steal anything from you. Such and such person killed someone from our tribe. You go and kill that person. And there's no one to hold you account. There's no one to verify information. There's no concept of due process, right? So this is happening in Arabia, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is witnessing this. And you can imagine that as a man of ethics and morality, this doesn't sit well with him as to how things are unethical. So this is one of the early signs where you see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not comfortable with what is happening in his area, in his times. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not partake in any of these tribal wars that are taking place. The most that is mentioned is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sourced arrows, but he didn't go beyond that. He didn't go beyond that. Another point that's highlighted in the English books of Sirah is the loss of chivalry, which is these wars that are taking place in the law of retribution. It's showing you that the Bedouin Arabs that were known for their good akhlaq and were known for their good character are slowly losing that over time, are slowly losing that over time. And if there's no source of morality, no source of encouragement and motivation, eventually all chivalry will be lost. All chivalry will be lost. We have another incident where a Yemeni merchant did some trading with a Qurashi, and the Qurashi basically took advantage, you know, purchased something, didn't give the product to the individual, and took their money. So this Yemeni man comes complaining, and the Quraysh are basically divided. One group of them are apathetic, they're not doing anything at all. Another group have said, you know what, enough is enough, and we need to make a change. And this was the onset of Hilf al-Fudul, right? The pact of righteousness and of good character. And they basically came up a pact of conduct that people are going to live by. And the Prophet ﷺ commented on this after prophethood. He said that if I was invited to partake in Hilf al-Fudul again, I would have partaken in it. I would have partaken in it because the Prophet ﷺ believed in this concept of fairness and treating people righteously, even if there is no oversight of law. Even if there is no oversight of law. And now we move into the early 20s of the Prophet ﷺ. So now, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he's grown into his 20s. He's learned how to do business, basically. And he leaves his role as a shepherd and starts doing trade. And subhanAllah, what's important about trade is it's very different from being a shepherd. Like when you're doing trade with people, they want to lie, there's deception. They're trying to maximize their profits, minimize their losses, and they basically want the best deal possible. So you're learning the worst side of human characteristics, basically, right? And that is why the Prophet ﷺ, much later on, went on to say that the most beloved of places to Allah are the masajid, and the most hated and detested of places to Allah are the marketplaces, right? Allah is not remembered, and a lot of cheating, deception, lying, you know, all of that stuff takes place. So now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he ends up becoming a merchant, he ends up becoming financially independent. And what's end up happening now is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not running his own business where he has like his own store of things that he is selling, right? But basically, other people are trusting him, saying that we will send you on our behalf, go to Yemen and go to Syria, make these trades, and we'll give you a cut of the profit. We'll give you a cut of the profit. Now, what's really fascinating is there's something that's very simplistic about this concept, but no one has picked this up yet, which is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is now taking stuff from Mecca and selling it in Syria and in Yemen, and that is how the trade would go, and he would bring money back. Till eventually the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes up with this idea, why am I bringing money back? Why don't I get the money that I've earned and buy the local items from Yemen and the local items from Syria and come back and sell them in Mecca? And no one was doing that. The people that were coming to sell from Mecca were the Yemenis and the Syrians. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is basically now doubling his profit. So he showed his intelligence and he showed his trustworthiness that he's always delivering the money that the business owners are entrusting him with the merchandise. So intelligence and trustworthiness, very important characteristics the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is displaying. Eventually word gets around about this man Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that is this intelligent and trustworthy businessman, to Khadija radiallahu anha. She is actually one of the business owners. She runs her own supply, she has her own merchandise that she's selling, and she approaches Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and basically asks him to work for her. And Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam continues to do this for a number of years. And this is where Khadija radiallahu anha, she has this direct interaction with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, seeing his character, seeing his trustworthiness, seeing his loyalty, seeing his due diligence, and all of these things that he's doing so well, right? Basically, what we see is that the characteristics of a good businessman also make the characteristics of a good husband. And Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha, and subhanAllah, this is like, you know, I want you to understand the context of this time. This is not like 30, 40 years ago. This is not even 70 years ago where like women just started voting, subhanAllah. This is literally like 1400 years ago where Khadija radiallahu anha owns her own business. And then number two, what we're coming to is that she eventually proposes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? Like even now in our day and age, for a woman to propose to a man, there's a stigma around it. Like, sister, have some shame. How dare you propose to a man, right? Like this shame that we have around, you know, a woman having her place in society, subhanAllah. But Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha, even before Islam, she shows us how to do it properly. Right? She didn't propose to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam directly, even though they're interacting for business, because that's not the correct way to do it. She sends Nufaysa to go to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and say, look, Khadija is interested in marrying you. Would you consider this proposal? Would you consider this proposal? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he eventually considers it, and obviously it's something great for him, right? She's a woman of repute. She's a woman that has shown her righteousness. She knows how to do things the proper way. And eventually we see this comforting, loving side of Khadija radiallahu anha that is exposed to us. Obviously the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw that earlier on, but it's exposed to us that she consoles the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he is most disturbed and distressed when revelation comes down. She's the one that comforts him, right? So he had been exposed to all of these characteristics. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam accepting the proposal through Nufaysa did not finalize the deal, by the way. We don't often study what happens next. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with Hamza radiallahu anhu goes to the house of Khuwailid, the father of Khadija, and officially proposes, asks for her hand in marriage, and he did things the right way, right? We often stop short at Khadija proposed, they got married, and that was the end of the story. No, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was still a man of integrity and still a man of tradition and custom, and shows the value of following the customs of your people and the culture of your people. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did that by going to propose to Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha. Interesting point of tidbit. How old was Khadija radiallahu anha when she married the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Go ahead.
But all I know that she was older than her by 20 years.
By 20 years. I love that. I love the fact that you started with, I don't know, but that was great. Jazakallah khair. How old was Khadija radiallahu anha? 40? Excellent. Do we have any other answers? Sorry? 40? Any other answers? Go ahead. 45? Some say she was 100% there's a dispute about it. And there's two sides to this dispute. Side number one is the actual math of this. Where if you look at the number of children that Khadija radiallahu anha had with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even if you leave the absolute minimal amount of time that a woman needs to get pregnant again and to deliver again, you would say that the last child is born around the age of 48 years old. Whereas if you look at the life cycle, a person who's 48 at that time is like a person that's like 80 or 80 years old in our times, right? So it makes it very, very improbable from that perspective. Not to say that it doesn't happen, it could happen. But if it did happen, it would have been mentioned as a miraculous event or something abnormal that a woman at 48 is delivering her sixth child. And that abnormality is not recorded. And then Sheikh Safi Rahman, the author of Rahiq al-Maqdum, one of the other sources, or also the author of When the Moon Split, one of the other sources that I recommended for the class, he actually argues from a hadith text perspective, all of the ahadith that mention that she's 40 seem to be on the weaker end, and the ahadith that mentioned that she was 28 seemed to be stronger. So I'm more inclined towards that, but her age is almost irrelevant. Her age is almost irrelevant. This is just an interesting tidbit, but this brings us to something still fascinating. Regardless of, sorry,
we don't know her age.
Not her exact age. No, keep in mind, like if you, in the last class we spoke about how they kept track of time. We don't even know what year the Prophet ﷺ was born in, other than it was Am al-Fil, right? It was the incident of the camel. So people didn't keep track of their ages, right? So keeping track of years, keeping track of ages was not something common. But what seems more probable is people using their own methods of calculation to decipher how old people were. But the point that I wanted to get at is, regardless of if she's 40 years old or regardless if she's 28, we know for a fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is roughly around 25. Which shows us that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is marrying an older woman that has been married before, and there was no shame and there was nothing bad about it, and it was something perfectly fine. A lot of lessons that are coming out of this relationship with Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha, and the way we perceive marriage and gender interaction in our day and age. So now, Khadija radiallahu anha and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam get married, and there's another interesting relationship that we need to speak about, which is when Abdullah, the father of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, passed away. He left behind a slave girl named Baraka, who was like a caretaker of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam got married, he freed Baraka. And same thing with Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha. When she married the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, she gave a gift of a male servant to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What was the name of that male servant? Who remembers? He's a very famous person. I'll give you a second hint. Close. You're very close. That had it been in Medina, it would have been Anas. But he was considered the adopted son of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Zayd ibn Haritha. No. So he was gifted from Khadija radiallahu anha to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he starts living with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he becomes a part of his family. So much so that we have narrations that mention that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam openly proclaiming that Zayd is from my family. I am his like father and he is like my son. Till eventually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals in Surah Al-Ahzab that you cannot claim him to be your son when he is not from your lineage. Interesting tidbit, Zayd ibn Haritha is the only companion mentioned by name in the Quran. After the class. Let the class finish, then you can share your comment or your question. After the class. Okay? He's the only one that's mentioned by name in the Quran. Now, why is this relevant and why is this relationship important? Because eventually, Zayd ibn Haritha is going to end up marrying Baraka. He's going to end up marrying Baraka in Medina. But you see the onset of this happening from this place. So now, Zayd ibn Haritha, he eventually is able to send a letter to his family. He was originally from the Iraq area, saying, Alhamdulillah, you know, I'm living in Mecca, I'm being treated really, really well, and everything is going well for me. And you can imagine that a young child, like 15, 16 years old, is taken into captivity, and your son goes missing, like you're going to assume that he's dead. And then 4 or 5 years later, you receive this letter saying that not only is he alive, but Alhamdulillah, he's well and he's thriving. You're going to jump for joy. And as soon as Zayd ibn Haritha's father got this letter, he went from Iraq to Mecca to go and see Zayd. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam at that time freed Zayd. He said, you are free. You're no longer a servant. And he gave Zayd the choice, go back with your father or you can stay here with me. Now you can imagine, subhanAllah, a young boy that's been separated from his family, from his father, from everything that he knows, isn't the obvious answer, I'm going to go back to Iraq, I'm going to go back to my family, I'm going to go back to my tribe? Of course, without a shadow of a doubt. Yet Zayd ibn Haritha, he sees something in the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he tells his father basically, as much as I love you and as dear as you are to me, and as close as we are in relationship, you are my father and I am your son, there's something special about this man Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the way he takes care of me and his character, and I want to stay with him. Now you would think that the father of Zayd ibn Haritha, he would fight this, and he would be so upset that how dare my son not come back with me. But he saw the gracious nature of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he saw that his son was in good hands and was getting good tarbiyah and a good upbringing, and he thinks to himself, what more could I want for my son? Right? This is the success that every son should have the opportunity to receive. So his father leaves and he's happy with the fact that he stays with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So now we get to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his 30s. Here's some more trivia. How many children did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam have altogether? I told you how many he had with Khadija radiallahu anha, but how many did he have altogether? 7? Okay, let's go through their names. You want to start us off? Come on, man, you can start off. You know at least one. You know at least one daughter, right? Fatima. Exactly. So we know Fatima radiallahu anha. So that's one out of seven. Well, who are the rest? Yeah. Zainab, Umm Kulthum,
Abdullah,
Ibrahim, yes. Yeah. You're missing two. Sorry? No, not At-Tayyib. You're close. It's Al-something. Al-Qasim, that's number six. And a daughter. Ruqayya. Those are the seven children of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So six from Khadija radiallahu anha and one from Maria. All of them, all of the boys passed away at a very, very young age. And we'll speak about that in a little bit. All of the women, they died much later, with the exception of Fatima. She died after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I'm going to, actually, let's speak about all of that right now. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not having any male children survive. Like, that's a very interesting concept, right? Obviously, this happens by the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But can you imagine what would have happened if they had stayed alive, right? And we get a glimpse of it through his grandchildren, right? So we see that Fatima radiallahu anha, she gets married to Ali radiallahu anhu, and they have these two beautiful young boys, Al-Hasan and Al-Husayn. I want you to imagine that one of these young men, they get onto the mambar and they give a khutbah about their brother. I can't remember which one it was which. I want to say it was Al-Husayn about Al-Hasan, but it could be the other way around. They gave a khutbah about their brother, saying, "O women of Medina, stop marrying my brother. Stop marrying my brother." Because everyone wanted to get married to the brother for the sake of continuing the lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? That's what was happening. And it was mentioned, either of the two, and again, I'm pretty confident it was Al-Hasan, but it could be Al-Husayn, but he got married and divorced over 70 times. Over 70 times. Because of just constant, you know, wanting to continue the lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So now if any of his own boys had stayed alive, you can imagine the greater fitna that would have erupted. Number two is that, alhamdulillah, there's a separation of a degree of a generation. And even with that, we see the level of veneration that certain groups have for Al-Hasan Al-Husayn and the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Like attributing, you know, divinity to them almost, right? Like attributing divine attributes to them. Can you imagine what would have happened if it was the direct sons of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So yes, it is unfortunate that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't have any male children continue his legacy, but there's also divine wisdom behind it. And we can sort of see how it would have played out if they had stayed alive. Now, with all the daughters, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam always had a soft spot for daughters, right? One of the main things that he came with is establishing the equality of those daughters, that just like you do not kill your sons when they are born because they come with their risk, your daughters come with their risk as well. And one of his mandates was to abolish, you know, the killing of these young daughters. And then he tells us that if you raise three, you know, girls righteously, you will be promised paradise, even if they're only two, right? So this encouragement of taking care of your daughters. Now, what does that actually look like, right? We see that particularly with Fatima radiallahu anha. We'll go to the extreme, then we'll come back. The extreme being that we see this beautiful incident with Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is sitting with Fatima, and Aisha radiallahu anha, she can only hear the emotional reaction. She hears laughing and she hears crying, but she can't hear the conversation. So after that gathering was over, she asked Fatima, "What happened? What made you laugh? What made you cry?" And she didn't tell her. But after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passes away, Fatima radiallahu anha tells her that when I started to cry, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, my father, he told me that he was going to be passing away soon, and I would be and that's what made me cry. And then he told me something which made me laugh, which was I would be the first of his family members to join him in the hereafter. And that made me laugh and jump for joy. Now I want you to think about that, subhanAllah. If someone told you your death is imminent, that within the coming year you're going to die, is there anyone in your life that if they told you this information, because of your love for them and being with them in Jannah, you would jump for joy? I want you to think about that seriously, subhanAllah. Think about that seriously. Is there anyone in your life, your parents, your best friend, your closest sibling, anyone? Is there anyone that could tell you that inshallah in the coming year you are going to pass away and you're both going to be in Jannah together where you would jump for joy? Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, right? And this teaches us a very valuable lesson, right? Number one, of being motivated by Jannah and longing for Jannah. And number two, how beautiful that relationship must have been with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Fatima radiallahu anha, that she literally jumped for joy when she heard that she's going to get a chance to be with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the hereafter. So that was the extreme end of it. Now let's go back to their actual interactions, where whenever Fatima radiallahu anha would walk into the room, he would stand up for her and offer her her place, and she would sit on her father's lap, and he would regularly kiss her on the forehead, right? All of these things that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to do in showing love and care towards children, right? Like, again, we may think this is normal, but we have an explicit narration from Al-Aqra ibn Habis radiallahu anhu, that he sees the Prophet ﷺ kissing Al-Hasan al-Husayn, and he says, "Ya Rasulullah, what are you doing? Like, why are you kissing children? Men don't do that. This is not from our culture. It's not from our custom," right? And then the Prophet ﷺ basically tells them that whoever doesn't show mercy will not be shown mercy, right? That the Prophet ﷺ, again, he came to make all of these positive changes in society that we consider normal, but we take for granted at the same time. So with Khadija radiallahu anha, in the period of the 30s, that's when all of his six children are born. That's when all of his six children are born. Now, one point that I forgot to mention is we've spoken about servants and we've spoken about slaves. Now, what does that actually mean? Because I know in our day and age it has a very negative context. So I'll give a short answer and a long answer. In a short answer, there's a great book by Jonathan Brown and a good paper by Dr. Hatim Al-Hajj on slavery in Islam. And this is something that's always brought up, that it's mentioned in the Quran, it's mentioned in Hadith. You know, how do we respond to it when it was something clearly allowed in Islam, but in our day and age it's considered, you know, an immoral act? And something that's immoral now could never be moral before, right? Which is interesting, because certain things that were immoral before have now become moral, right? How does that work? But digressing, that's the short answer. Go look at those two resources, Jonathan Brown and Hatim Al-Hajj. And, that's the long answer if you want a detailed answer. A shorter answer is the fact that the way we understood slavery now as a result of the way our African brothers and sisters were treated in particular is not what servanthood meant at that time, right? If you look at the hadith that talk about servanthood and slavery, feed them from what you eat, clothe them from what you clothe yourself, provide them to drink from what you drink, provide them for shelter the same way you have shelter, right? Do not overwork them, do not overburden them. Explicit hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it's very important to make that distinction. And then there's actually something I want to read for you. It's just a short paragraph. It says, "As a prophet, should Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam have done more to abolish slavery? The critics may say that in view of his political power towards the end of his life, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam could have done more to alleviate the lot of the slaves. Such a criticism rests on a false appreciation of the situation in which he found himself. There were many things which urgently required to be set right, but this was not one of them. On the whole, the slaves were not too badly treated. The chief disability in being a slave was that one could not, of one's own will, leave the group to which one was attached." So that's the major downfall of being a slave. "In the Arabia of the early 7th century, however, this was much less of a disadvantage than it would be in a more individualistic society. Though the connection of Islam with the rise of individualism has been emphasized throughout the study of the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it should also be realized that individualism was only at its beginnings." So a lot to unpack in this paragraph. But let's break that down. So because you were taken captive and into slavery at that point, you have to disconnect it from modern times or the way we understand it in our times. So what does it mean in that time? You're provided for with food, clothing, and shelter. You're provided safety, that if anyone tries to attack you, the tribe will protect you. And you're basically given every right with the exception of leaving the tribe. With the exception of leaving the tribe, which a free person would have been allowed it. And understanding that people lived as a collective back then, you will not appreciate that in an individualistic society where we no longer live as tribes. We no longer affiliate with tribes. Every individual lives their own family life by themselves. And there's no collective living together anymore. So now this answers that question, should the Prophet ﷺ have done more, and could he have done more? And the answer over here is that it wasn't a priority at that time, because that system was not being abused per se. In fact, it gave people an opportunity to survive and to thrive, as opposed to being killed and being abused further if they were not a part of a larger tribe. And then number two, we also see in the Medinan phase acts as kafara that a person would need to do, and one of them is freeing a slave. So for example, in a married couple, they're intimate during the daytime of Ramadan, the first thing that is a part of their expiation is to free a slave. If they're not able to, then it's fasting for 60 days straight. And then we see all of the virtues that the Prophet ﷺ mentions of freeing slaves. So yes, the Prophet ﷺ did not abolish slavery, but we understand in context, why that was the case. But we should also appreciate the steps that he took to make that the case, where it's a part of your kafara, and also the many virtues that are mentioned. But for a more detailed answer, please refer to the book by Jonathan Brown and the article by Dr. Hatim Al-Hajj. So now, let's speak about the children of the Prophet ﷺ very briefly. So for all of his sons, we mentioned that they pass away at a very early age. And the two sons that he had from Khadija were Qasim and Abdullah. And then for the daughters, we see that the first three, Zainab, Ruqayya, and Kulthum. Zainab, she ends up getting married to the nephew of Khadija radiallahu anha. The nephew of Khadija radiallahu anha. And he doesn't end up accepting Islam. Abu al-As ibn Rabi'a, he doesn't end up accepting Islam till after the Battle of Badr. But he always kept good ties with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Like even though the Quraysh were attacking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would never participate in those attacks, wouldn't partake in the boycott, wouldn't do in any of that. And after the Battle of Badr, that was the final straw. He had enough and he ends up accepting Islam. And we spoke about another individual, Hakim ibn Hizam, but in the 40 hadith on wealth, he was also from the relatives of Khadija radiallahu anha. And he too, even though he didn't accept Islam till later on, he was loyal to the Prophet ﷺ and treated him well. Then we have Ruqayya and Kulthum. They end up getting engaged and married to the sons of Abu Lahab. And their names were Utbah and Utaybah. And Abu Lahab, he strategically did this because he knew that Muhammad ﷺ was eventually going to become the leader of the Quraysh. But that's how he perceived it. He couldn't imagine that this man's going to become a prophet, right? He saw the eloquence, the good character, the wealth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and all of that was going to happen. And that is why he strategically proposed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now we move on to the last component for our discussion today, which is the final years in the 30s. Moving into 40, where there's one final incident that happens in the end of his 30s, where the Quraysh are agreeing that, we need to rebuild the Kaaba. The foundation and the structure of the Kaaba, it's falling apart, we need to rebuild it. And now they've deconstructed the Kaaba, and they've built it again, and they need to place the black stone. And the black stone, you have to understand, is an act of privilege, right? That whoever gets to place the black stone is going to be privileged in putting it back in. So they're arguing amongst themselves, and they come to a discussion, an agreement, that the next person to walk in will be our arbitrator. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose that the next person to walk into the sanctuary of the haram as we know it now was none other than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They choose him as an arbitrator, and they celebrate the fact that he is al-Amin, the trustworthy one. And this point is so important, because as we come to next week's class, the first group of people the Prophet ﷺ gives da'wah to is his own family and his own tribe. And literally just a few years ago, they're referring to him, not even years, months ago, they're referring to him as al-Amin, the trustworthy one. And now the Prophet ﷺ is coming them to with a message, and all of a sudden he's called a traitor and committing acts of treason and acts of disloyalty and all these accusations. How did that change all of a sudden, right? So that was a very important incident that happened in his 30s. And we move to 40, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, has now started performing tahannuth. And tahannuth is this act of seclusion. He's going to the cave of Hira, contemplating life, wanting to separate and distance himself from the acts of the people of Mecca, the killing, the injustices, you know, the looting of people, killing your female daughters, you know, the zina that's taking place, all of that, right? He can't process this. Like, how is this going to be changed? How is this going to be solved? So he starts performing this tahannuth of isolating himself in the cave, takes, you know, water with him and some oats, like a soup type thing, and he just consumes that. And he just meditates and contemplates. What's really fascinating is, remember we were talking about signs, some of the books of Sirah, they mention that on some of the trips back and forth, so he'd stay for 10, he would go for 10 days and then come back for a short while, go for 10 days and come back for a while, that as the Prophet ﷺ would be climbing the mountain, he would hear from somewhere, "Peace be upon you, O Messenger of God. As-salamu alayka, ya Rasulullah." And the Prophet ﷺ would just think it was a voice, or that he heard something, till we find out next week that this was a foretelling of the coming of Jibreel. And we'll speak about the first revelation bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Wa sallallahu sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. We open up the floor for questions, comments, concerns. Bismillah. Correct.
So, and he, and before that, he was with his family, he was with everybody, right? His
family. So, he didn't have a family, remember? So remember, his grandfather passed away, his uncle passed away, and now he's living by himself. So as he became a merchant, he's removed himself from living in the house of Abu Talib. So he's actually just living by himself.
Oh.
Correct.
That's why they went from Iraq to Mecca.
Right.
To try and get him back.
Correct.
So how did Mama? how did he and Wid get to the house of Lot in the beginning? How?
Excellent. So how did he get to the house of Khadija? That's what you're asking, right? So Zayd ibn Haritha, he was on the outskirts of Iraq and he was taken captive. And this is like what ends up happening, that as a young person, if you're on the outskirts and you get kidnapped, if your tribe doesn't come and protect you and save you, there's no law enforcement you can call 911, "Hey, my child got kidnapped, go get them," right? You're on your own at that point, right? And especially if you don't know where he went and who kidnapped him and who took him, you know, what are you going to do at that point, right? So that is how Zayd ibn Haritha was sold into slavery. He was sold into slavery. Okay. Bismillah, go ahead.
But in the Quran, you mentioned a verse saying that he cannot be your son.
Correct.
So what is this? Does this ruling have to do with adoptive parents and sons? And what does Islam say about that, since this is a case of
Exactly, and that's exactly what it was, that no matter how close you are, and no matter how much you claim you love them, and no matter, even if you claim that they are your son, they will never be your son because their lineage is different. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that your lineage is only through your fathers, and the fact that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is not the father of any of your men, right? As per Surah Al-Ahzab. So that's an important thing with adoption in Islam, that even if you adopt a child, you have to keep their lineage and you can't change their last name to your last name, right? And then number two, the aspect of mahramiyah, which again is beyond the scope of our discussion, but they're not your mahram, right? So if you have young daughters, you have to keep that separation there. The only exception to this is if the child is under 2 years old and they're fed breast milk by consensus. Some of the scholars said even older, but I'm not going to get into that issue right now. But yeah, that's why these verses were revealed, for sure.
I have another question.
Yeah.
In the beginning of the lecture, you also mentioned about the cleaning of the heart of Prophet
Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam.
So the two angels brought in a vessel with snow in it.
Yeah.
I'm wondering how the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam knew that was snow, since he was in Arabia, right? And I don't think if there is snow in Arabia.
That's really fascinating, because we actually find the mentioning of ice, right, in the ad'iyah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, waghsilni bithalji wal ma'i wal barad, that oh Allah, you know, cleanse me of my sins, just like you would cleanse a white garment from specks of dust, cleanse my heart with water, snow, and ice. So where does that exposure come from? Wallahu alam. I'm sure at some point the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was exposed to it, and you see it somewhere. I've never seen that. But again, what I'm trying to say is that if you go to like parts of Syria, parts of Yemen, I'm assuming somewhere along the way in the wintertime you may be exposed on the mountaintops somewhere to the ice caps, right? Wallahu ta'ala. Go ahead.
You mentioned that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he grew up in the desert and he lost his grandfather, his mom and dad, and all like this. How was he raised? Like, one of his uncles was a bad influence. So I'm trying to understand at that age, so young.
So
who was he influenced by?
So again, like one of the things we want to get across in the upbringing of the Prophet ﷺ and the understanding of upbringing of children, like the proverb, it takes a village to raise a child. It comes from that sort of society where there's no one person that's responsible for raising a child, but it's the whole community that's responsible for raising children. So the Bedouin nomadic tribes, they used to take the children from the city, and all of the children would live together and play together and eat together and drink together, and you're raised together by the nomadic tribe. And that's what happened with the Prophet ﷺ till the age of 4. Then at the age of 4, he goes back to live with his mother, stays with his mother for 2 years, then goes to his grandfather, then stayed with his grandfather for 2 years, and then he goes to Abu Talib's house. And that's where he stays from 9 till about, I would say, like 17 years old or so, right? And then he lives by himself after that, right? So there's no one individual, but you could say that Abu Talib and Abdul Muttalib, those were the two positive male role models if you had to pinpoint anyone in his life. Abu Lahab, even though he was an uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, he had very little role in the upbringing of the Prophet ﷺ, right? It's Abu Talib and Abdul Muttalib, right? Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah.
Does that mean that his other daughters, they did not have any kids at all? And Hassan and Hussein are the only grandsons of the Prophet?
As far as I'm aware, yes. As far as I'm aware, they're the only ones that survived. Yeah. Wallahu ta'ala. Yeah.
It's more of a comment. I just want to say thank you for your lesson today. I'm new to Islam. I've only been Muslim for, I've learned about Islam for 7 years, but I just became Muslim last year.
Allahu Akbar.
But it's great, so thank you so much.
Jazakallah khair. Thank you so much. May Allah keep you steadfast and make things easy for you. Ameen. Go ahead.
Do you know of any of the wisdoms as to why he was granted three sons and they were all taken away?
I mean, you could you could look at that from a variety of aspects, right? Like coming into a civilization that disregarded daughters. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is basically saying, you know, forget what your customs are, forget what your traditions say. The only people that are going to survive are the daughters, right? So that's, there's that angle as well as to why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed that the three sons would pass away. Number four, you could imagine the level of burden that would be put on them directly, right? Again, go back to the way Al-Hasan and Hussein are treated. You know, how do you live up to being the son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Like, can you imagine that man's burden? Like, you just bring it to our times. Like, if you're the son and daughter of the imam, the amount of pressure that's on the child. Like, you're the son of the greatest man to ever walk the earth. Man, Allahu Akbar, that pressure would be really hard to deal with. But that's a great thinking exercise, man. Like, take it away. Think about it for yourself, do some research, and let me know what you find, inshallah.
Why three as opposed to just one?
Oh, as in the number you're looking at. Okay, I didn't think about the numbers, I'm just thinking about the male children in general, right? Yeah, but think about it, let me know what you find, inshallah. Go ahead. They were all non-Muslim, right?
So isn't that what I understand
for a woman? Like, that is a great question. And I think you know the answer to this. So has the Prophet ﷺ received revelation yet?
Yeah.
He hasn't received revelation. And even if he had received revelation, the laws of marriage and divorce, they're not coming till in Medina time, right? So we still have another 13 years till we get to that. But yeah, good question. Go ahead. What up?
I had a question about the chest was open.
Yeah.
And the heart was removed. So I, when I had read this incident, I remember that it was a clot of blood, not a black dot.
Yeah.
And the reason I'm asking for an explanation of the description, because a black dot would indicate sin, and it was a child. But, so could you clarify that?
Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Excellent. So keep in mind that at that time they would not be aware of what an actual like blood clot would be, right? So if someone describes it as a black dot or a blood clot, they could be the exact same thing. And that's where I think the difference of opinion would come from. So we shouldn't read into it as the black dot being from the other hadith where the black dot talks about the sins that are on the heart and, you know, repentance removing it. So I wouldn't read into it as that. But at the end of the day, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was still a human being with desire, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected him from haram, right? So the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam just wanted to see what they were doing and not necessarily partake in it. That's the way I understood that incident, right? As a young boy, you want to see what the celebration and the commotion is about, right? Your friend has just told you about it. But I wouldn't take away from that incident that the Prophet ﷺ wanted to partake in it and be a part of it and commit those things, right? That his morals and ethics were above that,
yeah,
right?
Later on in his life, when he starts to depend on him, yeah, that's exactly
why
nothing around him, from what I understood, is that his heart was protected.
Correct.
From accepting any of these evils. And we know that if you live in a society, you can be sensitized to what's happening.
Yeah. You know, on the topic of waswasa of shaitan, the Prophet ﷺ, he tells us about how every individual has a qareen that inspires them with evil, right? Except for the Prophet's qareen who accepted Islam, right? So it shows that the Prophet ﷺ was exposed to it, but the qareen of the Prophet ﷺ accepted Islam, right? Wallahu ta'ala. We'll take last two questions. Actually, last three questions. Go ahead. Yeah.
So, this is kind of a far away question, but...
Bismillah.
I know a lot of shuyukh, subhanAllah, and some of them say that Al-Hasan al-Hussein died before the Rasul died, and some of them say after, and I'm now confused, so I want to see what's from your side.
No, historically it is consensus that Al-Hasan al-Husayn lived much later on, right? We know that Al-Husayn died at Karbala, and we know that Al-Hasan, he ended up becoming a Khalifa, right? And that happened after his father Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu in the year of unification. So they clearly both lived after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah, go ahead.
When you said he like Prophet peace be upon him said that he slept by the Kaaba, that do you think like that's also can refer to this day and age, because like you said, like we do lead towards temptations even if we don't partake in them, but it's kind of like I saw it when you were saying that, but it was more of like it was almost like a test from Allah. That like, and Shaitan in a sense too, was like Shaitan was trying to tempt him, but Allah was like trying to protect him. But I guess what I'm trying to ask is like, do you think that's like refers into a lot of what we see today too?
I think there's things that you can take away from that, the lesson that you would take away is that if Allah wants to protect you from something, no one can get you to do that thing. And if Allah is not going to protect you from that thing, there's no one that can save you, right? So, you know, there's multiple examples of this in people's lives where they've intended to do something evil, but then all of a sudden their car breaks down, right? And then do you take that as a sign, maybe I shouldn't be doing this thing wrong? Or do you jump into an Uber and go try to do it, right? Like that's what it comes down to, is that if something bad is happening while you're trying to do something bad, you ought to take that as a sign that I shouldn't be doing this.
Sorry if it was a silly question.
No, not as, it's a great question. It's a great question,
thank
right?
Thank you so much.
Yeah, no worries. Bismillah, last question for the evening.
I have two questions.
Bismillah. Yeah.
So, what makes you say that at
the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Excellent. And your second question?
And the second one is, you mentioned that Buhayra, he saw the cloud following the carnival. Was it the carnival that it was, the whole carnival was the cloud was following, or was it just Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam?
So, yeah. Yeah. It's not that he wasn't there, but he had gone somewhere and he was coming back.
The cloud itself, it doesn't come over the carnival. It was over Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that means he was not there when he came and asked. I mean, the cloud was not there yet, right? So it was Prophet Muhammad.
Excellent.
He would know that boy, he is actually the Prophet.
Excellent. Good questions. So let's start with question number one. So now we have the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that I and the Day of Judgment are coming like this, right? And it's very important to understand what this hadith actually means, because if you look at, you know, a Muslim timeline versus a Christian timeline, they're very, very different. So Christian timeline says that human beings have only been on the planet for 5,000 years, 6,000 years, right? But a Muslim timeline is not defined by that. And in fact, there's nothing wrong with saying that, you know, the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam was roughly around 5,000 years ago. Whereas the story of Adam alayhi salam was thousands of years before that, right? So now what that means is that from the time that, you know, life began on earth and creation began till the time that is left between the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Day of Judgment, that's how much time is left, as if you're comparing a fraction. So now when we talk about Nuh alayhi salam living, you know, 1,000 years, and the lifespan of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, saying the average lifespan of my ummah will be 60 to 70 years. This is a prediction from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? It hasn't happened yet. He's saying my ummah will live between these two ranges. Now, how do we know that the vast majority of people died much younger than that? Historically, just look at the way the daughters of the Prophet ﷺ died. They died of disease, they died of plague, they died while giving childbirth. All of these things were happening, right? So it was not possible for human beings to live that age. So yes, there was a period of time where they were living longer, but as time went on, the lifespans got shorter and shorter. Till now, it gets to the Prophet ﷺ, and he's basically making a prediction that a time will come where the majority of my ummah will live between 60 to 70 years, right? No, that's now. That's from now till the end of time. Now, from now till the end of time, that the average lifespan will be 60 to 70 years. Whereas prior to that, you know, living up to 40 was a miraculous thing, right? It was something that not everyone got to experience, right? Because a lot of people died of disease and plague and, you know, thievery and robbery and unjust killing much earlier than that. Now, with regards to your second question, you know, growing up as a kid, I had a Nintendo, and I used to play Super Mario Brothers, the first one. And there was this cloud that used to throw the Koopa Troopas or whatever, and that's what I was thinking of. So, I mean, like, how big was this cloud that was following them? I don't know. But the thing that I wanted to disclaim was, I mentioned when he mentioned the story of Buhayra, that it doesn't live up to hadith criticism. So there's a lot of room for it's factually possibly not true. If it is true, there's so much room for interpretation. But even in this case, that if it is true, like, clouds aren't small. They're actually pretty big. Like, there's not one cloud that is just following the Prophet ﷺ around, right? Like it is in Mario, Super Mario Brothers. It was a big cloud that in a desert where you normally don't see clouds and they're very scarce and they go and come very soon. But this one seems to be following a caravan wherever it goes. And then the second part is that as it stopped, even the trees, you know, are gathering to give it shade. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had stepped away. Now, it doesn't mention any reasoning, but you can imagine that back then you want to go to the bathroom. You go 20, 30 meters away where no one can see you. You go to the bathroom and you come back. That's possibly what had happened. So when Buhayra came, the Prophet is not there. It's possible that he went to relieve himself and was coming back. Wallahu a'lam. Yeah. So folks, we'll conclude today's class with that. Inshallah, next week, keep track of the Salah times. Because this week Salah was at 6:15. It might change again next week. It might go to 6 o'clock. So just keep with that. But regardless of whatever the Salah time is, class will begin at 6:30. So please try to be here at 6:25, inshallah. Jazakumullahu khairan. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. And I'll see you all next week, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.